David's coming to read for us.
Exodus chapter 32, verses 9 through 14. The Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord his God, and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath, and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thy own self, and saidest unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Father, we are all a stiff-necked people, and except for the saving blood of our Lord, we are all condemned sinners. We thank you for Christ and his sacrifice. Be with Ken as he preaches your word.
What a portion of scripture that I have here to preach today. And I've entitled this Divine Justice and Mercy. I believe what we have set forth here in this portion highlights both of those attributes of God, his justice, but then his mercy. And so here in this message, we have a clear declaration of how God can be God in his justice and still show mercy to the guiltiest of sinners. I wonder how much we've really ever considered that. I know we've been raised in religion to believe that God is love and he's just really wanting you to make your decision for Jesus and so that he can love you for doing it. And that's pretty much the message that is being taught from kids all the way and up to adults. It's just simple ABC. Here's God, loves you, and now he's waiting on you to make your decision. And when you do, you can just enter into his love. But what a different picture we have here of God's wrath. How many people even consider what it is to be under God's wrath? I know there are those that say, well, once God chose the sinners that he would save, that his wrath was removed. Well, if that were the case here, we wouldn't see Moses pleading with the Father that his wrath might be turned away from this people because they were chosen. And yet election does not remove the wrath of God. Election purposes that God will be merciful, but to be merciful, his justice has to be satisfied. And in our minds, maybe there's conflict. Well, how can God be just and still show mercy? And I hope that brands like an iron in our hearts right now to think about it ourselves. Me, the sinner. How could God still maintain his justice and show mercy to me, the sinner? If there were not mercy to be had, why would the publican have cried out in the temple, beating his breast, not even looking heavenward, saying, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner? Where was he looking? He knew something of God's justice, but he was looking for mercy. This is an age-old question. Goes all the way back to Job. I'll have you turn there because my text here is in Exodus 32, but in Job chapter 9, and most believe that Job is the oldest writer that we have in Scripture, even though we find his writings here in the middle of our Bibles, yet he would have lived well before Abraham, Moses. He would have been one of the oldest writers to have written. And yet here in Job chapter 9, we find him pondering this very question that is the subject of this message, divine justice and mercy. It says, then Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth. Here's the question, but how should man be just with God? Have you stopped and pondered that? Is it going to be based on him seeing something good in me? No, because all of our righteousnesses are nothing but filthy rags. So how should man be just with God? It says in verse 3, if he will contend with him, can you imagine us contending with God as if you'd go before a judge to somehow hear your case? Today they throw out cases based on no standing. They say there's no standing, no merit. Well, if that happens in men's courts, how much more so in God's court? If he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. That's talking about the contender, the defendant, being able even to answer the questions that God would ask of such a contender as to why he should be merciful to him. Verse 3 says, he is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who hath hardened himself against him and hath prospered? Who's wise in heart? That's speaking of God. And mighty in strength to carry out what he says he will do. So who can harden himself against him? Who does that speak of there? That's talked about sinners that think, well, I'll go in his presence and I'll make my case heard. Really? And hath prospered? Now, unless mercy can answer to justice, then there can be no mercy. And this is the glory of the gospel, that the Bible gives us the answer, how mercy and truth have met to death together. Righteousness and peace have kissed one another. And we know the answer. It can only be in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really the picture coming back here to Exodus 32, 9 through 14 that we see. Because Moses represents the Lord Jesus Christ as the intercessor. God declares his just condemnation on this people, that yes, he had elected and brought out of Egypt, and yet that alone did not make them just before God. It would require a mediator, a mediation, one to stand in the gap, in the breach, to answer God's justice. And so here we have, as if a little curtain is pulled back, given to us, the scriptures say the hidden things belong unto God. We dare not even begin to go back before time and think in the eternal counsel of God how this deliberation would have occurred between the Father and the Son. I know I've heard people describe it in detail, but what we have is revealed right here. What would be the deliberation, if you will, between justice demanding condemnation and mercy answering that justice? Well, here's what I know. First of all, God's justice does demand condemnation of sin. You can write that down. That's the first point. When we talk about divine justice and mercy, it's not God just looking the other way or saying, oh, well, like we do sometimes with our kids. Okay, I forgive you. No. God's justice demands condemnation. And that's what we read here in verse 9 of my text. It says, the Lord said unto Moses. Well, there's already hope, because we have the Lord speaking to the mediator that he has appointed. And when you look at Moses as a type of Christ, he came, lived, died, and rose again, ascended on high, and he ever what? Lives to intercede on behalf of his people. It's not that there's something more that needs to be done, but such is our sin that were not Christ there present with the Father even now and forever, his wrath would completely destroy us. Why doesn't it? Because there is mercy in Christ that ever lives to intercede on our behalf. And I see there's hope here when the Lord said unto Moses. See, this is God now dealing with the mediator. The answer must be in the mediator. and not in the people. And he said, I've seen this people. But what does God see on any one of us when he says he sees this people? Even his elect, because that's who's represented here, these that he chose and brought out of Egypt. What does God see? I know people say, well, God looked down through time and he saw those that would choose him. So he saw some good in them. That's not what God sees. Here it says, and behold, so there, that's that word with meaning. How many times we have it through scripture? Pay attention. What does he see? Well, it is a stiff-necked people. That's the first point that we have to come to with regard to ourselves before a holy God. There's nothing good in us. None righteous, no, not one. And so here we see the Lord's eyes are on the people, and he's observed their ways and their works, their behavior, their conduct, and sees all these things in those that he calls his people. That's what he says, I've seen this people. This is a separated out people. It's typical. It's a type of those that God has separated out unto himself. But he doesn't see goodness. And he doesn't certainly see improvement. As some say, well, once you're brought to the Lord, then you should begin working on your heart and your nature and improve your standing with God. You could try that for a million years and it would be no improvement. In fact, it would be condemnable, all of that effort. The Lord sees things not as they appear to be. And this is where people today get it wrong with regard to God's justice, because you can dress up, look pretty good, and impress people. But when it comes to God, he sees things as they are. And what conclusion do we have? This is what his justice sees. That's why it'd be foolish even to try to present yourself before him and try to come up with a few good things that he can say about yourself. There's none good. He said, behold, it is a stiff-necked people. That doesn't mean we wake up and have a stiff neck in the morning. That's just part of being in this flesh. But really, what it means is to be obstinate and self-willed, resolute in your own ways, and that you are inflexible in those ways and will not subject yourself to God or to his word. Now, if I say that and you kind of hold back and say, well, that doesn't describe me, that's more like my neighbor. Now, this is describing each one of us. And that were we left to ourselves, we would quickly endeavor to throw off the yoke about our neck and determine our own way. That's why this whole fallacy of man having a free will is nowhere found in Scripture. Man has a will, but it's self-will. It's stiff-necked will. It is, I will not, rather than I will, unless God is pleased to show mercy. If you look over in Psalm 2, and there are all kinds of scriptures that we could look to describe this character, but here in Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage? Verse 1, and the people imagine a vain thing. It says, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. This would be against God the Father and against his anointed one, which is Christ. It's just like here in this story that we're going through, the rebellion of the children of Israel in raising up that golden calf was not only against God, but it was against the mediator. They appointed Aaron as their mediator and said, take us back to Egypt. Let us break their bonds or their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. But what does it say? He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have him in derision. That's the stiff-neckedness that we see described here in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 9. So that's where we see God's justice demanding condemnation, demanding an answer. Let's go on to verse 10, Exodus 32 and verse 10. Now therefore, let me alone. This is as if the Lord was saying to Moses, don't intercede for me on behalf of this people, even with prayers and supplications, but let me take this my way and in the way that I have determined. And in essence, he's telling Moses to leave off interceding. Don't cry unto him on their behalf. It's like a number of the prophets that you find, Jeremiah and even Samuel, the Lord had to tell them to cease praying for the people, that God had purposed nothing but destruction of the people. Now, here's where the type falls apart, because we know that everything that Christ asks of the Father, he hears. And every prayer that Christ ever lifted up to the Father to pray, the Father heard. But here we're dealing with types, and it's for this purpose ultimately, for us to see that had Moses not interceded, had mercy not continued to cry, then justice would have demanded nothing but the condemnation of the people. And so he says there that my wrath may wax hot against them and that I may consume them. This is the part that I believe we need to see, that God's justice demands condemnation of sin. And it's not God is love and has a wonderful plan for your life, but God is just, he's holy, and he's angry with the wicked every day. Now stop and think about it, because that includes me. I'm a wicked one. So that means even though I may be an elect of God that he chose before the foundation of the world to save, that election does not remove the wrath. That's where so many have gotten it wrong. They say election equals justification. No, it doesn't. Because that wrath of God abides upon the wicked. That means that that wrath has to be answered. Mercy and justice have to meet together in order to come to a conclusion whereby mercy may be shown. But here, when it says my wrath may wax hot against them, this is for our understanding, our learning. It suggests and declares plainly that even though we are the elect of God, yet we are just as much deserving of the wrath of God as any reprobate out there. And that we deserve to be destroyed, not only off the face of the earth, but even to be punished with an everlasting destruction. Stop and think about it. What then did it take for justice to be satisfied? Because this is what justice demands. It demands the condemnation of sinners. Even to the point here where God proposes to Moses that he would make of him. You notice how it's put there? It says in verse 10, now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them. And then he says, I will make of thee a great nation. What he's saying is, I'll wipe this whole people out, but then I'm going to preserve a rest, a remnant, Moses, that I'll raise up through you. And that will be the nation then that I will bless. Well, it's interesting that had God purposed to do that, you think about who he is in his omniscience and his power. In one sense, he did do that, because when Christ came, he didn't come from the lineage of Moses. He came from the order of Melchizedek, which you go back and read in the scriptures, there's no beginning, no end. Everybody's wondering about Melchizedek. I believe he was Christ who appeared unto Abraham even before he came in the flesh, because Melchizedek means king of righteousness, and he was the king of Salem, which means the king of peace. Righteousness and peace have met together in him. So had God purposed to wipe out this entire race and then make that new nation to rise out of Moses, he could have done that. And he's, by declaring that to Moses, letting him know that all power is in his hands to do with what he will. But his justice must be satisfied. And that's what we see here. Justice demands the condemnation of sin. But secondly, going on here to verse 11, we know this, the second truth is that mercy cannot be shown at the expense of God's justice. God just can't set aside his justice to show mercy. And that's why here in verse 11, we read again in verse 11, Moses besought the Lord, what does it say? His God. If you want to know the reason why in the end God did not destroy this people, though they deserved it, is because Moses stood in that place. God had appointed him to be the mediator. And I don't want you to think that this was just some simple mediation. Oh, well, Moses knew God, God knew Moses, so all right, let's strike a deal and be done. No. When you see the pleading and the interceding of Moses here to God the Father, it was in light of what he knew God could do. And I don't want us to take for granted the cries of our Lord, Jesus Christ, unto his Father. If you look over in Hebrews chapter 5 with me, this will help us understand a little bit about this word besought. When it says Moses besought the Lord his God, notice in verse 6, he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So in a sense, you can say God did wipe out an entire lineage, priesthood, that could not satisfy, and raised up another order after the order of Melchizedek. That's the order of Christ. He didn't come from the Levites. He came from Judah, the seed of David. But look in verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him, that was able to save him from death and was heard and that he feared. And it says here, Moses besought the Lord his God. This is not some just quick seeking and let's be done. No. The Lord, as the Lord was the God of Moses, he was Moses' covenant God, and he had an interest in him because he was the appointed mediator. And therefore, Moses pleads on that basis. That's the basis on which Christ interceded. It just wasn't a perfunctory one and done. Oh, well, he's God's son. Yes, he came to represent his people. And so, now we have here the earnestness with which Christ besought his Father, set forth in type here by Moses. Such is the justice of God. And you say, well, what's the big deal? The big deal is that mercy cannot be shown unless justice is satisfied. Moses knew that, and Christ knew that. And so, as we come back to my text here in verse 11, that's why he said, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people? Not as if God needed to be reminded, but this is what mercy does. It pleads on the basis of God's faithfulness, that if this is your people, Lord, how can you even consider consuming them? How can your wrath be so wrought against them, particularly since you didn't choose them because of anything good in them anyway. And so here we find Moses pleading on the basis of God's purpose and who this people was to him, how he had chosen them originally, made him his special people, how he had chosen them above all other people and brought them up out of Egypt, redeemed them typically by type through the Passover lamb, and given them his laws and made his covenant with them. And now would you destroy them? See, we can't plead that way with God because we know that we're deserving of nothing but his wrath. But his mediator, the one who God appointed, this is how he addresses God directly. He says that, doesn't he? Which thou hast brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with might, with a mighty hand. What does it take for God to save sinners? His purpose, his will, his power, his might. This matter of salvation is no simple ABC. This has to do with how God can be just and still show mercy to sinners. But again, he does not show mercy at the expense of his justice. And then he begins to plead based on what others might say, verse 12. You can see mercy is bringing every argument before the chief judge as to why he should be merciful. I wouldn't want to be somebody to bring a case even before the Supreme Court. But here we have Moses as God's appointed mediator, just as weak in the flesh as any man, and yet addressing God with every reason why he should be merciful. That's mercy answering justice. Every point has to be answered so that when it comes down to the bottom line, there's no loophole. There's no cause for appeal. That when God says, all right, I'll restrain my hand, that it will be based upon justice being satisfied. That's the only way any of us can have any hope of salvation. And so Moses argues based on God's character and who he is, but also he says, wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say that, you know, and this would be the ones that remained after being drowned in the Red Sea and God having already shown his power in delivering them, that now he would bring them into the wilderness and destroy them. In essence, it's asking the question, what kind of God would do that? And I will tell you, that's the kind of God that's being preached today, whereby they say, well, Christ died for you, but if you don't behave, if you don't continue to believe, he might just end up sending you to hell anyway. What kind of God would do that? That's the basis on which Moses is pleading here, where he says there in verse 12, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountain and consume them from the face of the earth. That's not God. And so this is how Moses then is pleading here, that there is no shadow of turning with God or any change of his mind, whereby on one hand he says, I love you, and now he says, I hate you. That's not how God is in his character. And so Moses here is pleading on that basis, and that should he alter his course based on anything that men say or do or think, then in reality, salvation is not of God. That's really what it comes down to. And then he comes back here and pleads again, the third argument. So one is to God's character. Two is that he's a God that does not change, that he wouldn't deliver them with such a great deliverance and in the end turn around and destroy them. But thirdly, and this is really the key right here in verse 13, his promise. He says, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, that covenant that was made with them. Stop and think about it, friends. Why does not God destroy us? It's because of that covenant. It's his word, not ours. Don't think he couldn't destroy you in a second. And don't get so boastful to think, well, I'm one of his elect, so he can't destroy me. Scriptures say, make your calling election sure. Don't be so cocksure that you're one of his elect. And I know people get troubled by that. They think, well, then you're kind of unsettling me here. You need to be unsettled. To think that in any way, just because you presume you're one of his, that God can't destroy you. It's of nothing unless mercy has answered justice. You see why we never stop pleading the blood of Christ? We never stop looking to him. You say, well, it's one and done. When he died on the cross, he said, it's finished. It's finished. That's true for his people. But you make your calling election sure. How is it that I know? Well, Paul said, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. We're not just to presume. But if God is faithful, that's where Moses pleads here. He says, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self. He did because he could swear by no greater, the scriptures say. And for the confirmation of this covenant promise, he said unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. He's not talking about Israel's natural seed there. He's talking about the seed in Christ. And all this land that I have spoken of, the land of Canaan, that was then inhabited by all those nations, they were yet to be cast out. Why would God come and destroy them in the wilderness even before the promise is fulfilled? And it will give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. The fact that Israel continues to inherit that land today isn't because of any goodness in them. They're as much God haters as anything. But it's God who promised that once he put them in the land, he would keep them in the land. That's why all these enemies that surround Israel today, they'll never be able to take it away from them because God's already declared that's their land. But not for any merit in them. He gave them what he promised, but at the same time, he sent leanness to their souls. There are very few today that I know of among the Jews over there that even have any interest in Christ. That comes from God alone. That's what Paul said. He said he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, and yet it took God's grace to reveal Christ in him. So, again, mercy must answer justice. And that's what we see in Moses' mediation there. Thirdly, here's the real point of this message, the culmination of it, is that where God's justice and mercy agree, it's like mercy and justice going into the inner chamber and coming out. And now there's been agreement, not by any underhanded table deal. No, mercy had to answer justice. Every one of these arguments that Moses was presenting before God as the advocate of this people answered to what he knew to be true. And so where God's justice and mercy agreed, we see this relenting of God to condemn those for whom mercy intercedes. I know there's some language here that might trouble us a little bit, even as I prepared in verse 14, when it says, and the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto this people. Some read that and say, aha, see, God does change his mind. Well, in the scriptures, when it says that God repented, it's not that he changed his direction. His will still would be accomplished. He would still do what he said he would do. But with regard to answering these particular demands of God's, of Moses' request and mercy to him, in consequence of that, as a consequence of this intercession, when it says that God is said to repent, what it means is that he purposed to stop the judgment that he would have brought had it not been that mercy answered every one of those arguments. Really, what this is a stay of execution. And I will tell you, in the Old Testament, every time you read about intercession and and even through the prophets and those coming before God and interceding, it was all God's forbearance until such time as when Christ would come and actually pay the debt and put it away on behalf of his people, that justice then would be fully satisfied. So from our perspective, when we see that word, it would seem maybe that God changed his course, but we know that God never changes. In fact, even Balaam, when Balak from Moab was trying to get him to change God's blessing into a curse, you remember, look at it in Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19. Numbers 23 and verse 19. I believe what we have here is language that God uses to help us understand from a human perspective. But as far as God's purpose is concerned, God never deviates from what he has purposed. I believe that he purposed all along that in spite of Israel's stiff-neckedness here, that he would show mercy, but he would do it through the mediation of Moses. Over here in Numbers 23 in verse 19, look what Balaam was brought to say. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? The key there is God is not like man in his repentance, where you can kind of get somebody, and we know this from raising kids, you know, they know it's coming, they're going to be corrected, and so they start crying and doing all this stuff and get you to change your mind. God is not man. He's not like man to change his mind. But he has purposed that mercy should intercede before his justice. He's purposed that. And that's what we see in Moses. Through that intercession that God has purposed, it was a stay of execution. He didn't forever withhold his hand, because later we see where he did bring his wrath and condemnation on him, and the majority perished in the desert. But for this time, he stayed his hand and would not utterly destroy them as he said he would. And therein we see that God acts always according to his justice, but where he's purposed to be merciful, he does so because that mercy has answered his justice. Over in Galatians chapter 4, and we'll close with this, Galatians chapter 4. This is why when you read all of Scripture from Genesis to the end, you see the unfolding of God's purpose. Yes, he is a merciful God, and he's chosen a people that he's purposed to save, but they must be saved in accordance with his justice for mercy to be shown. And that's where we see it here in Galatians 4. When it says in verse 3, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. I know some people that argue, well, if you were elect, you were never under bondage. Well, you were. Election is not salvation, it's unto salvation. What is salvation? Well, here it is. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, what? To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You see that? There's mercy set forth in God sending forth his Son. He came in this world, born of a woman. The seed of the woman that was pronounced all the way back there in the fall, who would crush the head of the serpent. And he was made under the law. He had to fulfill that very law. See, this is where mercy answers justice in every jot and tittle. And then ultimately laid down his life. We're going to see that here with Moses. He interceded, and God said, it says he repented. He relented of what he would do. But later on, you see where Moses, when he came down off that mountain, what's the first thing he did? offered sacrifices, destroyed that golden calf. That's coming up. And through those sacrifices, we see God's forbearance once again. But it's through the shed blood that he forbears. But now, Christ having come, aren't you glad that mercy and truth have met together? Justice and peace have kissed one another. And that's in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If God in any sense let his justice go in order to show mercy, he'd not be a just God. At the same time, unless mercy answers every aspect of God's justice, he could do nothing but condemn. But there in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death, we find where righteousness and peace have kissed one another. And what a blessed truth that is. All right.